Hebrews, the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 18, we read these words from the word of the living God. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and infallible word, may the Spirit of God bless that word to your hearts and lives this morning. Beloved in the Lord, the great author C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography, reflected upon his early childhood memories, particularly those related to church going, and he wrote this, something that perhaps others may have some understanding of. He said, as a child, he had as little wish to be in church as in the zoo. My church going, he said, was merely symbolical and provisional practice. In other words, for C.S. Lewis, even at that early age, and probably even until he became a convert to Christianity, church going had not yet become worship. It was simply that, church going. And for many, church going is the same as it was for C.S. Lewis as a child. Worship is irrelevant. It's church going. It's a burdensome routine. It's obligatory. For many of us, it's what our parents made us do. Some others, church going has become occasional. I always like to reflect upon that when I come to Christmas and Easter, because we get some of the C&Es, as we call them, Christmas and Easter attendees. People don't think church is important anymore. They've forgotten what the importance of it is, and especially what worship is all about. The writer of Hebrews has been writing a letter to a people that were oppressed, a people that were going through tribulation, a people that were going through a great deal of difficulty. Some have suggested that they were even on the verge of giving up this newfound faith and perhaps even returning to their old Judaism, the religion that they had been born in, out of which they had come to know Christ as the Savior, fulfilling all of that which Judaism anticipated. But they were going through a great and a difficult time. And our writer writes to them about glorious truths. And we've come through this book of Hebrews to see many of them. But I think that when we come to this 12th chapter, we've come to the very pinnacle of his argument. Not only does he remind us in the early chapters, chapter 1 and 2 particularly, and chapters 9 and 10, of the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you could sort of say, well, he's taught us a great deal of things. He's given us a great understanding of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, the point of all of that which he has written about the Lord Jesus Christ and of his high priestly ministry there in chapter 1, the fact that he is the brightness and the glory of God, the one who is at the right hand of God, all of that is to highlight the fact that he is the one that we worship. And this is what our writer tells us in this passage. Worship is to come into the very presence of this glorious person, our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these verses that we're going to look at here in this 12th chapter, he is going to shine two spotlights, as it were, upon the topic of worship and explain those two issues more fully. And what he highlights in this chapter is that through Jesus Christ, whom he has written about throughout the whole of Hebrews, we now have access to God. Access to God. And secondly, we are a part of that glorious assembly which gathers now in the very presence of God through the Spirit. So let's look at what our writer has to say when he begins to tell us, in contrast to the old covenant, that we have access to God. He begins by saying in verse 18, "You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest," verse 19, "the sound of a trumpet, a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, so much so that they quivered and shook in their boots, and even Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" That is a very brief description of the events of the 19th chapter of Exodus, where God called his people to gather in his presence, and he descends upon Mount Sinai. But his descent upon Mount Sinai was accompanied with all of the things you see here: the torch of blazing darkness and this gloom and tempest, the thunder and a trumpet that was so loud that they said, "We cannot bear this sight, and we cannot bear the very presence of God in our midst." You'll recall that following that, they talked to Moses and they said, "Moses, you go and talk to God. We're just plain too afraid." And they should have been afraid, because the order was given, and he quotes it here: "If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." Because when God came to manifest his presence on Mount Sinai, it was the manifestation of his holiness. And no one can stand in the presence of the holiness of God without the kind of fear of death that was suggested not only in the warning, but in the very proclamations of Scripture. Because we are unholy and we are sinful and we cannot stand before a holy God. But God chose to come, and through his mediator, Moses, bring a word of grace. "I've been your deliverer. I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage," his delivering grace. And then his word of the law for those that he delivered, so that they may live in abundant holiness before the Lord. That access to God, however, under that old covenant was limited. A believer under the old covenant could only wait for that day of atonement, and even then could only stand in certain places in the tabernacle or in the temple area, and only then wait for the high priest who would go into the very presence of God, mediating there the blood on the altar and on the mercy seat, so that the people's sins might be confessed and they might receive forgiveness on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. But they didn't have free access to God. Only one could go into the presence of God, the great high priest of God's people. But remember, we have a high priest. That's what the writer of Hebrews has been writing about, isn't it? And that high priest has opened this way for all to God. The emphasis upon God is in this passage: "You have come to God," something the old covenant believer could not do. He had to come before God with the presentation of a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. He was unable to come to God unless he presented that blood sacrifice. And the sprinkling of blood was a constant under the old covenant. And that blood typified what would happen with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed for our sins as the final sacrifice, fully acceptable to God for the sins of his people. But all of those under the old covenant were made to come by the blood. We come by the blood, but we come by the blood of the Lamb. The sacrifice that once was given for sinners, and not to stand in the outer court, but we have come, the writer of Hebrews says, to God. We don't stand at the foot of a mountain, But we delight in that close and that intimate, delightful fellowship with God. That's the confession of a Christian who in fellowship with God is joined to society in which God is our Father for Jesus' sake. Jesus is the captain of our salvation, and he has brought us into the family of God. And worship then is the privilege that we have of meeting with God. That's worship. Meeting with God. It's not going to church. That's just to facilitate the meeting that we have with the powerful, living, ever-present God who meets with his people. It is a corporate affair. It is corporate in that it encompasses all of God's people. It is not merely your private devotional exercise of prayer and scripture reading, but it is the worship of God's gathered people, one holy Catholic and apostolic church, a corporate people who have been corporately redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in order that we might meet with God. And it is a worship that is prescribed in Scripture according to the practice or the pattern that God himself has set forth. That's why we have the commandment that specifically speaks to it. If I were to give you the quiz, which one would you say it would be? Second commandment. You've got it right. The second commandment prescribes the manner in which we are to worship God. And that worship is prescribed in many other ways. That worship is to be worship in spirit and in truth. But it's a meeting between God and his people. God convenes the worship meeting. God calls us, gathers us into his presence, and through his word and spirit addresses his people. And that is why the ministry of the preaching of the word of God is so centrally important to the life of the church of Jesus Christ. It is because God speaks through his word and spirit, and the spirit with the word and through the word to his people, so that we may know that we have met with God. And it is a corporate meeting in which God himself is praised. Scripture calls us throughout to magnify the name of the Lord, to glorify him, to extol him, to adore him, to rejoice before him, to bless him, to sing hallelujah to him, and to make a joyful noise to the Lord. We don't do much hallelujahs, do we? Well, we... Yeah, I know, we're mostly Dutch. You know, I sneak a praise the Lord in every now and then with one of my favorite hymns. It's in that verse, and sometimes you've sung it, you didn't even know you said praise the Lord. But that's the whole of the Psalter, beloved. Praise the Lord in his heavens. Praise him for all of his majestic, glorious things. Praise him for what he has done. Moon and stars praise the name of the Lord. All of creation praises the Lord. Why are our lips so silent? We ought to praise him for his majestic glory as well as his sovereign grace. Amen. That has saved us, that has redeemed us, that has plucked us out of the clutches of our enemy and brought us into the family of God, protects us so that nothing can harm us, and preserves us until the day when we will enter that final inheritance that's ours, reserved, Peter says, in heaven for us. Do you see why God is to be praised? And through it, the church is blessed. That's worship. The church is blessed because God's people hear the reassuring word of his gospel. God's people hear the reassuring word of his presence. He is present in the midst of his people. He is not a God afar off, the scripture says, but he is present with us in our hearts and in our lives by the power of his spirit. And through his word, we hear his forgiveness. Through his word, we hear his instruction for life. Through his word, we have his promises that sustain us, that bless us, that help us through trial and tribulation to reach out by that limp but ever present hand of faith to latch onto that which is strength for us alone, the promises of God Almighty. Beloved, you're here in worship, not to hear of sin and doom and gloom, as it was, so to speak, in the day of the Old Covenant, and thunder and judgment and the destruction of God's enemies. No, you are here, as Spurgeon said, to hear of the great expedient of wisdom of God, who by that same act condemns sin and honors his law, who has taken away our iniquity, our transgression, and our sin. You have come to hear not of the shedding of your blood or of the bringing of some animal sacrifice to worship God so that God might accept you. You have come to hear of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has given you a place in the family of God, so that you might not suffer, that you might not die, that you might not bear the punishment of God, but that you might have everlasting life. The glorious gospel of grace in Jesus Christ that has given us access to God. You have come to God. If by the power of the gospel of grace your heart's transformed today, you have come not to go to church. You have come to offer, as Calvin writes in his writings, "I offer my heart readily and thankfully to thee." Offering our hearts to God because we have access to God. Rejoice in that access. And then recognize that we rejoice in this assembly, which our writer is going to describe for us in one of the most beautiful descriptions of the new covenant worship and the assembly of God's people that is found in the entirety of the New Testament. And I think the highlight of it is in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion. Now, what is Mount Zion? It's familiar to many of us as we've read Scripture. We read about it in many places. If you've read about it and you remember, you'll remember that Mount Zion is the designated mountain, designated place of the presence of God in the midst of his people, and where Christ is enthroned upon Mount Zion. It now translates not to a literal mountain, but to a figurative way of expressing the place of God's dwelling, a spiritual way of describing the dwelling of God among his people. Mount Zion is the place where Christ rules and reigns and God is worshiped. And you are there in the Spirit by the power of the gospel and through the word. You are not at that mountain that is smoking with fire and trembling because of God's holiness. You are in the presence of a holy God. Welcome at Mount Zion. And what is going on in that place of God's dwelling where God dwells is there is an innumerable company of angels in this heavenly Jerusalem that he speaks of. Remember that heavenly Jerusalem that is Mount Zion coming out of heaven in Revelation 22. That's the Mount Zion that we worship at. That will ultimately one day become Mount Zion and the new heavens and the new earth. But already there is an innumerable company of angels. Our author mentions them. The adoring worship of the festive gathering of the heavenly hosts, to which you can add the hosts of those who are redeemed. For if you go forward in Revelation 7, verse 9, the Apostle John is given that vision where he says, "I saw an innumerable company of people that were saved from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. And there are those who have gone before us that are there in this Mount Zion, the spiritual dwelling place of God." There are added to that company of the innumerable hosts of the angels. And what's the job of an angel? Glorifying God. Doing what God says. The Lord calls the angels in those passages. You can read of them in Scripture. They do his bidding. And they have the wings to fly. They have the feet to serve. They are those who are the ones that glorify him now. And in the visions that John has, he sees these angels of God, and he also sees that company of the redeemed. And what are they doing? They're there at Mount Zion, glorifying, praising God. And he then designates it the assembly of the firstborn, because that is the designation of your membership in the church, the body of Jesus Christ. You belong to the firstborn, who is Christ. It marks you out as one who is dedicated to the service of God and heir of eternal life and the inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. And notice, you're enrolled in heaven, genuinely, permanently Christian. Those are reservations that can't be canceled. I've had to make and break hotel, motel reservations. You know how that goes. You make your plans, you book your motel, something else comes up, you call them up and say, oh, I need to cancel, and you know, oh, glad I could. They'll cancel it easily. Sometimes they'll mess up your reservation. Had that happen one time. That was on our honeymoon. That was interesting. You know, this reservation is made. This reservation cannot be canceled. This reservation is permanent. This reservation is yours, because Mount Zion is where you will dwell with God for all eternity. And you have come not only to the assembly of the firstborn, there are seven, those three, and now the fourth, you have come to God, the judge of all. You have this access to the Father that we've mentioned through Jesus Christ. You have access to God that no believer under the old covenant ever had. And you can call him your heavenly Father. Jesus said, ask in my name. This is our invitation to pray. This is our invitation to worship. In the name of Jesus, we come to the throne of God in heaven itself. It's a throne of mercy for us, not of judgment for those who are in Christ. It's the throne of God by which he rules all things, and access to that throne has been granted to you. No wonder the writer of Hebrews in that fourth chapter says, come to the throne of grace that you may obtain help and mercy in your time of need. We have liberty, freedom to come to God, to worship, not to just go to church, but to come before the living God and tell him that which lays upon our hearts. But then he comes to this part of this description of this heavenly Mount Zion. He says, you've come to Jesus. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus, a living Savior, a living mediator. A mediator who is able, as Scripture says, to save to the uttermost those that come to him by faith. John Owen, the great author, Puritan author, said, it is the wisdom of faith to make use of this mediator continually. It is the wisdom of faith to make use of this mediator continually. Is it any wonder the hymn writer says, I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. Our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, ever lives. Our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, has brought us to God. Our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, has given that full and final sacrifice for sin. No more sin. Sacrifice is needed for sin. No more sacrifice, no more shedding of blood. He has redeemed us by his blood, that blood itself presented in the very holy of holies in heaven on our behalf, that he might be our mediator for all eternity. No wonder our writer ends with the blood that speaks better than that of Abel. Remember Abel, killed by his brother Cain? And the scripture says his blood cries out from the ground, as it were, for what? Justice. Jesus' blood does not cry out for justice. He has satisfied justice. Sin has been paid for. The wrath of God has been consumed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because our sin was laid upon him, and his wrath, burning against sin, consumed the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. So why is the blood mentioned here? His blood is a blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel. I think the better word would be the word mercy. For Jesus alone can say, I died for him. I died for her. My blood was shed that their sins might be forgiven. Beloved in the Lord, if you're in Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus has been shed for your sins. You have been forgiven. You have, by the grace of God, the word of God's justification for sinners. Justification, just that big word that means God has declared that you are right with God. And by declaring that you're right with God, that you're justified, he's made you a child of God. By making you a child of God and by being declared righteous before God, your sin can never be held against you. No one can bring it up again. God himself cannot bring it up again, or he would not be God. Because he has promised that he would never bring it up against us again. Spurgeon, one of my favorite authors, has so many good things to say, said this. And I would say with him, I want every child of God in his inmost soul to come to the blood of sprinkling by full assurance of his justification. And then to go on and enjoy constant access to the mercy seat, to communion with the Lord God. We may now with holy boldness speak with God in prayer. For the mercy seat is sprinkled with blood. Beloved, if you're pardoned by grace, he says, don't be backward to enjoy the liberty of your fellowship. In other words, go to God. Immediate access to God with liberty and freedom because you are a child of God. That's this assembly that he describes here. Our author describes the assembly of God's people. It means that we have this awesome privilege of gathering before the presence of God with all of his saints and give glory to God. That ought to encourage. That ought to move us to want to worship God, to cause us to be eager to hear his word preached, to hear him speak through his word as it is preached, and then to do what the word commands us to do, to obey that word so that in obedience to his word we might bring blessing into our lives, because the way of blessing is the way of obedience. We ought to remember as well that we can come with confidence. The early Hebrews to whom our author writes were a little shaky in their confidence, and that's why he's writing them, to bolster up their shakiness, to give them reasons not to be shaky in their faith, to tell them, this is what you have in Christ, this is who Christ is, this is what you may do, and all of this is to say, be confident that even in the midst of this world's despair, you have an unshakable confidence because your safety, your security, your certainty is in Jesus Christ, the mediator of God's people. Our hope is in the Lord. And we need to be reminded of that constantly. And then if that's true, we would hopefully then live a life that is more worshipful. Our author spoke of some of those things in the last part of the 10th chapter, not to go over it and to review it, but to remind you that he's writing not only to this his audience, but to us today, to remind us to be worshipful, not arrogant, not taking our privileges for granted. What a joy, what a privilege it is to gather in the presence of God. Who would want to miss out on that? Don't become flippant in your attitude or in your language. Don't trivialize the worship of God. That happens so much today, so much so that there are churches that are bending over backwards trying to make church more pleasing to people so that they'll come. Beloved in the Lord, we ought to remember that we have not come to please ourselves, but we have come to Jesus, and we have come to God. We dare not trivialize worship with flippant attitudes or language that displays ordinary, careless mannerisms, but we ought to have an understanding that we are in the very presence of God, and as we gather in His presence, we should live with a spirit of adoring gratitude and thankful heart, since He of all people has received an unshakable kingdom, that you belong to God. That ought to stir us up to worship faithfully. And if you understand then what worship should be and what it truly is, that you have come to God, that you have access to God, you won't be like a child like C.S. Lewis, who had so little desire to go to church. You'll want to be there because you look beyond the mere words, going to church, knowing that that's just the mechanism for gathering in the presence of God. You'll want to participate. Your heart will want to rejoice. Your voice will want to speak His praise. Your prayers will be the prayers that will be joined together with the prayers of God's people, and like an incense be offered unto God. Your worship will be from the heart, and it should then truly be the very high point of your week. You'll truly be able to worship God and look forward to and anticipate then that glorious day when you'll be gathered into His presence, where you will experience no greater joy than to know that you have come to God. But until then, we gather and worship in spirit and in truth, so that we may glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Amen.